Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning, and we're in the middle of a series studying the book of Galatians. False teachers had infiltrated those churches in Galatia. They were called Judaizers, and they were trying to twist and contort the gospel message by imposing all of these conditions and stipulations associated with salvation. False teachers sort of looked at the gospel as an upgrade to the Old Testament laws, sort of like going to a newer version of the Windows operating system. And he's talking about that. I thought, well, wow, that is a really good point. And I realized that the message of the gospel, especially to the Jewish people at the time, was like going from the dark ages to the computer age. I mean, it was difficult for them. Literally, they had to reprogram their way of thinking. They had to reprogram their way that they looked at salvation. They had to rethink what works had to do with salvation, the Mosaic laws. They even had to rethink what God was all about. And they also had to rethink, well, what's the real role of the Messiah? But as they looked at those things, they had to release their grip on legalism. So it was legalism that Paul actually wrote his letter to the Galatians about, because these people, these Christians, these new believers had turned their back on the truth of the gospel, and they had begun going back to the old laws, the old ways, the old traditions. And so in the letter to the Galatians, Paul had to straighten them out. He had to tell them that accepting any of these other things associated with works was actually altering the truth of the gospel, and it was a false gospel they were listening to. So before we get into chapter 2, I'd like to just go in a little bit deeper into the false teachers so that you can have a better understanding of the trouble they were causing and why their teachings were detrimental to the true message of Christ. You see, many scholars believe that the Judaizers were converted Pharisees, a type of a Pharisee. They had been a part of the religious ruling council called the Sanhedrin. These folks were sort of overly jealous Jews, or zealous Jews, not jealous Jews. They might have been jealous, too, of the true gospel. But they believed that the only way to make it to heaven and to please God was by doing good works and following all of the commandments. And so all of the commandments they were trying to follow were encompassed in the original books of the Torah, the five books of the Torah that Moses had written, that had all of those commandments written in them. And you see there's actually 613 commandments that are listed in those five books of the Bible. That includes 248 things that you can do, those positive commandments, but it's also 365 negative things that you can't do. So there's one for every day of the year that you could try to not break if you were a Jewish person back in those days. But over time, the Jewish scholars, they began to slowly add to these laws. And so over the years, over the decades, the millenniums, they actually created this very complicated, impossible narrative about how you needed to work to be saved. And the Pharisees, they believed that everyone had to follow those commandments, including all of the ones they had used to clarify. So there were thousands of them. So here's an example of that. In the Mosaic Law, one of the commandments is to keep the Sabbath day holy, which means the Jews were not allowed to work at all on a Saturday. But to clarify this, the scholars created 39 different subcategories. And within those subcategories, they had hundreds of laws that were associated to try to define what work is really all about. They even went so far as to say, on the Sabbath day, you can only write so many letters to your friends. On the Sabbath day, you can only walk so many steps. So in Jesus' day, there were a lot of people that didn't follow all of these clarifications of the law, but the Pharisees did. And that's who those Judaizers were. And when Christ came on the scene, he actually confronted those Pharisees because he realized that they had this heartless, cold brand of self-righteousness going. And so he confronted them, saying that they were literally legalistic hypocrites. They were only concerned about the outward appearance of keeping the law. They never looked at the inward condition of the heart. And that bothered Jesus, because that's not what it was all about. Well, not too long after the churches were established in Galatia, these false teachers, these Judaizers, they were hard at work trying to subvert the truth of the gospel, demanding that Christians had to follow all of these legal conditions. So Paul writes this letter to the churches in Galatia, and he's trying to defy that teaching, saying that salvation comes exclusively by God's grace. only through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the scholars tell us today that the book of Galatians is actually referred to as the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It's actually the great charter of our liberties. The reality, though, of our liberty is that it is never free. It comes at a great price. You see, liberty requires a sacrifice. And as a country, we enjoy personal and we enjoy religious liberties. Ultimate liberty comes through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we look at Galatians chapter 2, we can actually break that down into three different subjects or sections. The first part, found in verses 1 through 10, Paul is defending the gospel that he is sharing with the Gentiles. The second subject there is Peter's hypocrisy, which is an interesting thing to look at in verses 11 through 14. And finally, justification by grace. It finishes up that chapter 2. So are you ready today? Let's get going in trying to look at Galatians 2, the message that Paul intended for that church there. If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and open them up, or if you have your Bible app, or it's up on the screen, it's in your notes, but go ahead and follow along. Then after 14 years, this is Paul speaking, he said, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also I took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did it privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now you have to understand that Barnabas and Titus were two of Paul's closest friends. Barnabas had gone with Paul on his first missionary journey into Galatia. And Titus is actually a good friend of Paul's who has a letter, an epistle, one of the books of the New Testament is written to his friend Titus. But it was a divine revelation that prompted Paul to go to Jerusalem. He needed to confer with the leaders there regarding the message he was sharing with the Gentiles. And he did it to try to unify the church. It was important that these leaders understand and embrace the message that Paul was preaching. They also needed to come to an agreement, though, that salvation through Jesus Christ is freely given to both Jews and the Gentiles. So Paul knew, God had made it clear to him, that salvation comes to everyone, regardless of their race, their gender, their nationality, their wealth, their social status, any educational level, or any other determining factor. That was his purpose with writing this initially. But let's look at verse 3 now. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now, when Paul brought Titus, who was a Greek Christian, with him to Jerusalem, those false teachers insisted that Titus had to be circumcised in order to be a real Christian. Now, the first question that comes to my mind is, how did they know that he wasn't? I mean, did they send their spies into those bathhouses or the communal outhouses to sort of spy him out? And I'm thinking, if there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament, aren't they breaking one of those commandments if they're spying on a guy in his most private of moments? I don't get it. But what this shows is that they were really out to try to go to some great lengths to find some things that they could use against Paul and his message. They were trying to further their cause. Now, the question I want to ask you this morning is this, have you ever met anybody like that? Somebody who could actually have their picture in Webster's dictionary next to the word legalist? Somebody who goes out of their way to find fault, to cast blame, and they try to hold you to this unattainable standard. They try to hold everybody else to that same standard, but they don't follow that standard. You know, those are the kind of people that if they saw you walking on water, the first thing they would say is, well, he just can't swim. But have you ever met anybody like that? I have. There are people like that. And of course, you're saying, well, there's nobody out in the church that's that way, and we're very thankful for that. But I remember a time when I was attending another church that I attended for a long time, that I was confronted by somebody that was the textbook definition of a legalist. I mean, this lady was all about how amazing she was because she served in all these great ways in the church, and she had all these spiritual gifts, and she was just hyper-spiritual and just the greatest Christian woman you could ever meet. At least that's what she's trying to convince everybody about. She thought she was the perfect Christian woman. But somehow in this class that I was taking, and she was at the same table, she got on the subject of speaking in tongues. And now tongues is one of those gifts of the Spirit that God gives to the believers to use. And there's all kinds of different gifts, but God uses all of those spiritual gifts to try to build up the church, to encourage the church, to try to comfort the church. And so God uses those gifts for a purpose. Well, anyway, this lady looks at me, and she's obviously motivated for all the wrong reasons, and she just sort of looks at me and she says, "Well, have you ever spoken in tongues?" Because she made it clear that she had. Now, I have to be honest, that's not one of the spiritual gifts that God has blessed me to experience, and I'm fine with that. That's good, and I know some people have experienced speaking of tongues, but I never had. So I just looked at her, and I said, "Well, no, ma'am, but I used to speak Pig Latin when I was in high school." And she didn't laugh at all. She just stared right through me, and she said, "Well, we just need to fix that if you want to be a real Christian." And I thought, really? I was pretty sure my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I had done all of that as a teenager. I knew where I stood. But sadly, this lady should have read the Book of Galatians, because you can't put stipulations on salvation. And that's what she's trying to do. You see, there's only one way to be a real Christian, and that's to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. You need to love Him with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind, and you need to follow after Him with all that you have. That's all you need to do. There are no other stipulations. So thank goodness in Galatians, Paul refused to give in to those false teachers. He refused to give in to those demands for Titus to be circumcised. And I'm sure that Titus breathed a great sigh of relief to go along with that. But the apostles, Peter, James, and John, they also agreed with Paul that this wasn't necessary to be a Christian. Gentile converts did not have to go through these things, because it was just an act. It was a work. It was a standard that somebody else was trying to put on the gospel message. So those first five verses in Galatians chapter 2, they state that we are saved by grace alone. There are no works involved in that. We can't follow any laws. Nothing that we can do will save us from our sin. In fact, if we try to follow all those laws, and this is what happened over thousands of years with the Jewish people, is that the more you try to follow those laws, the harder you stumble and fall, because it just perpetuates, because you cannot earn your way into heaven. You're always going to stumble, because we all fall short of the glory of God. I love the scripture from Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul wrote to that church in Ephesus. It says this, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, because otherwise you're going to boast." We need to remember that as Christians as we go from day to day and we share the gospel with people. It's not about works at all. But let's look at chapter 6 now. "But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me." It's interesting that Paul would share this. He said, "God shows personal favoritism to no one." Now, when I was a youngster growing up, I had a grandmother. It was my maternal grandmother. She was a great lady, great godly lady. And I knew, in fact, all my life till I was in my 40s, that I was grandma's favorite. I just knew it. I mean, look at me. You can understand that, right? But I just knew that I was grandma's favorite. Well, she lived to be 102, and when she passed away, we went to the memorial service, and my cousin, who's 10 years older than me, he got up and he was speaking about how he was grandma's favorite. And so after the service, I went up, I said, "You're delusional. I was grandma's favorite." And he goes, "No, I was grandma's favorite." And the other cousins came up, and we all had this conversation, and we found out grandma had this gift to make us all feel like we were her favorite. It was amazing, and I think it was a God-given gift, because God's the same way. You can't tell that you're not God's favorite, but you're not, because all Christians are equal to Him. All believers are the same. He loves us all the same. And Paul knew this, and so that's why he said this in this chapter, because he knows that God doesn't look at what we have, who we are, what's going on in our lives. He always looks at the attitude of our hearts. That's what God looks at. It has nothing to do with what you can do to yourself or for yourself. So let's go to verse 7 here. "But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised," this is talking about the Gentiles, "had been committed to me," which is Paul, "as the gospel of the circumcised," or the gospel to the Jews, "was to Peter, For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. He's talking about Jesus right here. It is Jesus that charged Paul to go to the Jews. It was Jesus who charged the other leaders to take the gospel to the Jewish people, Paul to the Gentiles. And so the leaders who seem to be pillars, I like it where he says that, John, Cephas, who's actually the Greek name for Peter, James and John there, they seemed to be pillars. It's going back to that other verse. You know, they were pillars, but they just seemed that way because God shows no personal favoritism. But as we read on, as these folks perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They welcomed them into the ministry, that they should go to the Gentiles. Verse 10 is an interesting verse. It says here, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. You know, Paul in his missionary journeys, as he was going around to the Gentile churches, he took up an offering for all those folks that were in Jerusalem. Because during that time, there had been a severe famine in Jerusalem, in the Palestine area. And so Paul knew that he needed to take an offering to help those Jewish people out. So it was interesting to see this as we're reading through here, that that's what it was all about. It wasn't the Jewish church helping the Gentiles, it was the other way around. And Paul needed to make mention of that. Moving on to verse 11 there. This is all about Peter's hypocrisy. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. This is Paul speaking again. Because Peter was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, before men came from Jerusalem that were Jewish believers, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when these others came, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You know, whenever anybody gets mad at you as a Christian, if they know you're a Christian, that's the first thing they say to you, you are such a hypocrite. Well, of course, the world is full of hypocrites. We are sinners. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody is a hypocrite. But that's the first direction they go. But you need to understand that in Antioch, which is located in Syria, that is where Paul's main base of operation occurred. That's where the Gentile church had its main base, and that's where Paul always started out his mission trips. And so Peter one day decided he was going to go, and I don't know whether this was before Paul made his way to Jerusalem or afterwards, and that doesn't matter. But Peter decided to go visit the church in Antioch. And while he was there, he had one of those do as I say moments, not what as I do. And I thought, well, how would you describe that today? I think you can look at it to say is when in Antioch, do as the antioxidants do. Isn't that what you would call somebody from Antioch? I have no idea what to call them. But Peter was caught between two worlds. He was caught between the one of following the law, and he was caught between the other of enjoying the liberty of grace. Now, the old Jewish laws, they had all of these things that they had to follow, even dietary restrictions. They couldn't eat all kinds of things. And so that's what Peter was doing when he went to visit the church in Antioch. He was eating things he wasn't supposed to be eating according to the Jewish customs. And so when the other leaders from the church in Jerusalem came, there was Peter sitting down at the table. You know, he was just hogging down on all of those that pulled pork sandwiches because he had never had a pulled pork sandwich before, I'm sure. And he'd never had crab legs because you couldn't eat any type of shellfish. So I'm sure that he was breaking up those crab legs and dipping them in butter, and the butter was streaming down all over his toga. And here comes the Jewish leaders into the church and say, Peter, what are you doing? He knew that he was sort of in a predicament. And so Paul didn't share this to the church in Galatia just to embarrass Peter. He shared it because this was an issue that needed to be addressed, because it was causing division in the church. It was causing controversy. And they needed to use this example to define the truth of the gospel regarding works. But as we read the story, I just started thinking about, how would you like to be Peter? I mean, talk about taking it on the chin for the gospel on a regular basis. I mean, every time Peter turns around, he's being used as a bad example in the New Testament. It would be embarrassing, and we've all been there. We've all been in Peter's sandals. I know that. But you know, when I look at Peter, I really like him. I mean, he is a man's man. When I think of Peter, I think of that movie, Fiddler on the Roof. Remember that movie? Remember Tevye the milkman? You know, he's this rough and tumble kind of guy, but he has these soft, tender moments in his life when he's all alone. He tries to talk to God, and he has all these issues going on. So here's Tevye, and he's just contemplating life. And he's in the barn. Remember this scene? And he says, "Dear God, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, that it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune?" And then he starts dreaming, and then he starts singing. He goes, "If I were a rich man, yubba dibby 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 dum. All day long I'd a diddy diddy bum if I were a wealthy man." Remember that part? Yeah. I love that about Tevye. But every time I think of that, it reminds me of Peter. I don't know why, but I think it's because Peter was this rough and tumble fisherman. And he was really ragged around the edges. He was not refined in any way, shape, or form. But Peter, he was enthusiastic. He was strong-willed, he was impulsive, and he was totally brash. You know, Peter's the kind of guy that he always opened up his mouth before he engaged his brain. Have you ever met anybody like that? But he was a man of action. He was never afraid to stand up in any situation. But you know what? Behind that brash behavior, behind that brash exterior, I think that Peter had a little bit of problems with self-confidence. You know, if you could take a look inside of Peter, I think that you'd realize that he had some self-doubt. And that's why I think it's perfect that Jesus chose him to be one of his disciples. Because he is just like everybody else in this world. He's not perfect in any way, shape, or form. You know, Peter is credited with doing a lot of things, a lot of amazing things. I just wanted to highlight a couple of those things as we move on here. You know, Jesus called Peter the rock on which his church would be built. It was Peter who first confessed through divine revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was Peter who was part of Jesus' inner circle of friends. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. It was Peter, James, and John that were present when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the grave. It was also these same three that were there on the mountainside when Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. It was also those same three that followed Jesus farther into the garden to pray just hours before Jesus was betrayed by Judas. But on the other side, the flip side of the coin, let's look at how many times Peter sort of made as a bad example in the New Testament. It was Peter who left the boat when Jesus was walking on the water, and he jumped out of the boat. He got so excited when he finally realized it was Jesus. He jumped out, and as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus, he sank like a rock, which is probably why Jesus said he was the rock on which he was going to be built. I don't know. I think it was an inside joke. But no, really, it wasn't. Jesus knew that he was going to be the rock. But it was also Peter who took Jesus aside to rebuke Jesus when Jesus started talking about his upcoming crucifixion and death. And what did Jesus do? He swiftly rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, Peter. You don't have in mind God's will, but you have your own will." Talk about a sort of hard to swallow rebuke. But it was Peter and the other two who fell asleep in the garden when Jesus had asked them to stay with him and watch while he prayed. It was Peter who drew his sword and attacked the servant of the high priest and chopped off his ear. And once again, Jesus had to put him in his place and said, "Put away your sword, Peter." And then Jesus had to pick up the ear and in that miraculous way, super glue it back on and undo the damage that Peter had done. But the final thing was, with Peter, it was Peter who said, "Lord, I will never desert you, even if everybody else does." And within just a few hours, Peter had denied even knowing Jesus three times. I mean, why would Jesus pick somebody like Peter? It's because Jesus knew what Peter was created to be. Because Peter was willing to leave everything he had to follow Jesus. And God used Peter to do some great things in spite of all the bad examples we see. You know, after Jesus ascended into heaven, after the resurrection, when people would hear Peter preach, they were amazed. Because here was this ordinary, unschooled, sort of oafish type guy that spoke with this authority and power that they couldn't believe. And what did that do? It made people realize that this guy had been with Jesus. And because of that, Jesus had made all the difference in the life of Peter. And that's what we need to remember, is being with Jesus makes all the difference. Because through Jesus, we are justified by grace. Now, justified is one of those strange words. To be justified, it means that God has removed your guilt. He has removed the penalty of your sin. He declares you righteous because of Christ's atoning sacrifice, because of Christ's blood that was shed on the cross. You have been justified through grace. And that's what these next verses are about, starting in verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor or a sinner. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I love those last few verses. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You need to circle those in your notes. You need to make that one of those life verses and never forget that it is God who loved you and it was Jesus who gave himself for you. You know, these verses in Galatians 14 through 21, they're all about Paul blaming Peter for adding to that controversy associated with falling back into the bondage of the law. He was helping the false teachers justify that was okay. But you know, in reality, Peter was walking a tightrope between legalism and grace. It all depended on who happened to be there with him or who happened to be watching, depended on how Peter would react or what he would do. Verse 18, again, I want to repeat. If Paul says, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If we try to work our way to heaven or do good works for the sake of just doing good works to make us look better, then that does nothing for our salvation. It actually is a sin. And that's what Peter was doing. You know, if you don't live in the liberty provided by the sacrifice of Jesus, then you're guilty of setting aside God's grace and you fall back into that sin. That's what Paul's talking about here. Remember this. You might want to write this down if you can. Legalism says God will love you if you change. That's what the law was all about. If you change, if you follow the commandments, God is going to love you. But that is not the truth of the gospel. Because grace says God loves you so much that he sent his only son to die on the cross and to rise from the grave back to life as the sacrifice that you need so that you can enjoy your liberty now and forever. The reality of all of this is that the grace of Jesus Christ trumps any legalism. Christ came not to destroy the law, we're told, but he came that through him, the law would be fulfilled. You know, from a legalistic perspective, God looks at you as if you died with Christ on that cross. And literally, you did as a believer. Your sins died with him when he died on that cross. And because of his sacrifice, because of the blood that he shed, you're no longer condemned. You see, Jesus served as the atonement, as the payment for your sin. So relationally, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you become one with him and that old life dies away. But the focus of any relationship with Jesus has nothing to do with your dying. It's all about your living. It's all about enjoying a life that is free from any type of bondage associated with sin. It's a freedom that is freely offered just because God loved you so much. So it's all about living in liberty. It's all about living through God's grace. because of grace, your freedom is guaranteed. And you are able to live with a greater hope and a greater purpose. But that only happens through Jesus Christ. I want to close with the last verse in Galatians, verse 21. It says this in chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God. Paul says, I will always keep that at the forefront of my thoughts and my focus. God's grace. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I want you to remember that it was through Jesus' sacrifice that you can find salvation. It's not of yourself. It's not of works, lest you decide to boast.